I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3. We're in a series right now called Habits of Grace. And before I begin, I just had a thought as I was preparing a little bit earlier this morning about truth. Where do we go for truth? I read something very troubling in a news article today. According to an Edelman survey, overall faith in the traditional media is at an all-time low. 46% of the electorate mistrust traditional media to give them truth. That is very, very concerning. Actually, I would say it may be more even disgust than mistrust. So where do we go for truth? We're in a great place, church. We know where to go for truth. Jesus said in his prayer to his Father, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." Praise the Lord. Now, we must rightly interpret the Word of God, but we know the source of truth is our God and that He has revealed Himself in His Word to us. Thy Word is truth. Thank you, Lord. Well, the habit of grace that we're going to consider today is fellowship. Now, fellowship is a word that refers to our shared life in Christ, living out the Christian life in community. That's what we mean by fellowship. In other words, I am not in this alone. None of us are in this alone. Our Christian faith has not only a vertical dimension, you and God, but it has a horizontal dimension as well. All those also related to God are our brothers and sisters. That wonderful vertical and horizontal dimension gives us a picture of the cross, the means by which God reconciles us to Himself and to one another. Well, this is a message about fellowship, but it's going to take us a moment to get to that specifically. And that's because I want to look at fellowship presented in this text of Scripture in a real-life context, not just looking at fellowship as an abstract topic. There's certainly benefit in that, but we want all that we teach to come out of the Scriptures and not just be loosely related to it. So, in the following passage that we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 3, there are three verses that refer practically to fellowship. As we read it, see if you can pick out which three verses they are. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Well, that's right. The last three verses in that passage refer specifically and practically to fellowship. But to understand what this portion of Scripture teaches us about fellowship, we need a little background to understand, to know what was happening, why this letter was written, to whom it was written. So, first of all, the context. The letter of Hebrews, as its name suggests, was written to mainly Jewish believers in Jesus. It's hard to know exactly what was going on, but most scholars agree that they were facing tribulation and persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Because of hardships they were experiencing, they were being tempted to turn back from following Jesus, to turn back from him and to return to Judaism, which was at least an accepted religion in the Roman Empire at that time. There are indications in this letter that the believers addressed here were experiencing not only hardship, but the beginnings of persecution, economic persecution, public reproach. Some of them may even have had their Twitter accounts suspended. Actually, I just threw that in. But they were starting to feel it. They were starting to feel it. And they were tempted to draw back from following Jesus. Now, the person who wrote this letter, and we don't know exactly who it is writing to them to encourage them to persevere in their faith. And he does this first and foremost by reminding them of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. He tells them that Jesus, for instance, is better than angels, that he's better than Moses, as wonderful as they are. He is better than the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices because he is the fulfillment of all that. All those promises that are found in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in this one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we know this, that salvation is found in Jesus. Knowing him is the greatest joy anyone could possibly have. The book of Hebrews is a glorious window into the fullness of our salvation in Christ. But being a Christian is not all sweetness and light. This letter is also a book of warnings. There are sprinkled throughout the letter to the Hebrews a number of warnings. Warnings not to turn away from Jesus, because that would be turning away from God. Regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we must follow him. And what we just read in chapter 3, especially verses 7 through 11 and following, they are a warning. And the context, the historical situation that was true for them is not just for them back then. It's for us now. This is a word for us. So, okay, that's a little about the context. Number two, the danger. Well, if we were to cast this in a positive frame, as I just mentioned, the book of Hebrews is a letter about perseverance, about continuing in the faith, continuing in what we believe and continuing to live faithfully for the Lord. But if you put it negatively, this is the danger of apostasy. Apostasy, now that's a word not all of us may be familiar with. What do we mean by apostasy? Well, it comes right out of the Greek word, the Greek verb that's translated in verse 12 of chapter 3 here. It's translated to fall away, apostenai, a falling away from the faith, a going astray, a departing from the faith, a turning away from the faith. Instead of continuing to believe in Jesus and living faithfully for him, apostasy means to stop believing and living for him. Fellowship actually plays a very important part in avoiding this grave danger, and we'll talk about it more specifically in a moment. But first, we need to understand a little bit more about apostasy. The way this danger is presented to us here is important, because I want to make it very clear from the outset what we're talking about here, this kind of falling away, it's not a momentary lapse. Okay, this is not a weak believer having a bad day. That's not what we're talking about. No, to describe what he means, the writer to the Hebrews goes back to the history of Israel, to a time when Israel was in the wilderness. You remember, the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, but God delivered them through the hand of Moses in a mighty and miraculous way, with all of the miraculous plagues that came upon Egypt, and then the exodus through the Red Sea, and then into the Promised Land, right? Wrong. There was this 40-year period in the wilderness before they entered the Promised Land, and during those 40 years, it was not good. So to describe what the danger is, the writer of the Hebrews goes back to the history of Israel, but he actually goes back not directly to the book of Exodus, but he goes to Psalm 95, where David, in poetic form, is talking about what happened then. Of course, David lived a few hundred years after the Exodus. And what it says is that the generation at that time, though they had seen the miracles of God and his mighty hand of deliverance, that generation was characterized by rebellion, by contention, by complaining, by arguing, by provoking and testing God. That their hearts were stubborn and rebellious, and that there was a settled and determined resistance against the God who had mercifully delivered them from slavery in Egypt. In other words, it was all willful. So we're not talking here about apostasy in the sense of someone having a bad day. My friends, the Lord knows the difference between a weak believer with doubts and struggles and fails, but who wants to follow faithfully. He knows the difference between that and someone with a stubborn and rebellious heart. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, after all, is a merciful and faithful high priest. We find that said in chapter 2, verse 17. Also in the next chapter, Jesus is said to sympathize with our weaknesses, and we're invited to confidently approach his throne, not of judgment, but his throne of grace, to find mercy and grace in time of need. Our Lord is the one who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He's spoken of prophetically as the one, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." When your fire is just about to go out, the Lord doesn't snuff it out. No, he blows on it gently so that you can revive. This is our Lord. But what we have here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 is not that at all. This is a story of people who hardened their hearts in rebellion. They put God to the test. They provoked God for 40 years. 40 years of provocation. Most of us can't handle 40 seconds of provocation. 40 years of being provoked. That's forbearance. But there's a limit. We will reap what we sow. And so God makes this determination in verse 10. They always go astray in their hearts. They shall not enter my rest. And so we are appealed to take care, brothers. And notice this is spoken to brothers, brothers and sisters. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away, to apostatize from the living God. My friends, these are fearful words. There is such a thing as apostasy. There is such a thing as falling away from the living God, which can only mean death. Nothing could be more serious, since what is at stake here is your eternal destiny. This is more important than your marriage. This is more important than your job. This is more important than your physical health. It's your relationship with God. Remember, Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" So think about that the next time you may be tempted to covet the lifestyles of the rich or the famous or the beautiful. Nothing is more important than your relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. All earthly glory is fleeting. The danger of apostasy, and this is written to believers, the danger is real. Don't think you are immune from it. That is why these warnings are given and must be taken seriously. So when we talk about something like this, it's more than likely that names may come to your mind. But this is for you and me to apply to ourselves, because we're always on very uncertain ground when we attempt to evaluate the spiritual condition of others. We simply cannot know for sure the full and final outcome of another's eternal destiny. We can make provisional evaluations. I mean, we do it all the time. We all know people who seemed to be wonderful Christians, and now, well, what can we say? This doesn't look good. And I will pray. Paul warned the Corinthians. He said, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness. So even though the names of others may come to mind, put them out of your mind for the moment and think about yourself. Think about yourself in terms of being addressed by this passage of Scripture. Because if we consider the anatomy of apostasy in this passage, we'll find three things that stick out that are important for us. I'll just list them right off the top here. We'll consider them. First of all, is a failure to consider Jesus. Secondly, a hardening of the heart. And thirdly, a failure in fellowship. Failure to consider Jesus, hardening of the heart, and failure in the area of fellowship. First of all, Jesus. Consider Jesus. In verse 1 and verse 14, the beginning and the end of this passage, we have reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, therefore, holy brothers, verse 1, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then in verse 14, for we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How can Jesus help us avoid the danger of falling away? There is a lot in this letter about Jesus. Many aspects of his life and ministry are given, and they're all geared toward his saving work to help us. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is geared for our rescue, our deliverance, for saving us. He's the Savior. So consider Jesus. He's called here the apostle and the high priest of our confession. As an apostle, he's the one sent from God to show us the way to God. That's what apostle means, one sent forth. As the high priest, we're told that he's both merciful and faithful. That's in chapter 2, verse 17, just before what we read. He's merciful. He's faithful. That means, as faithful, he's reliable. You can count on him. He's not going anywhere. He's always there to be resorted to. He sits on a throne of grace and invites us to come because he's merciful. That means he's forgiving. He's not condemning. But we must come to him. In considering him, remember that. And a few verses earlier before we read what we read in chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is called the founder of our salvation. And that's an interesting word. It's used in a few other places in Scripture. Founder could be translated captain, leader, pioneer, author. And the picture emerges of someone who is leading the way that we are actually connected to. And the picture of a lead climber in a mountain climbing expedition. Jesus is the lead climber, and we are all roped to him. And so we can't fail to reach the summit because he's already reached it. We're still on our way, but if we fall, we can't fall too far because we're roped to him and he's securely in place. And when we put all this together, there's this wonderful picture that emerges of a very active Jesus whose goal is to get us over the finish line. He'll succeed in that, but we have to consider him. That's our part. Consider him. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if in his love he befriend thee. Think about him. Study him. Consider what he has done. The Christian should make a study of the life and ministry and truth of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Later in this letter, in chapter 12, we're going to be told again to consider Jesus and how he endured such hostility of sinners against himself so that you and I will not grow faint and weary and will have strength to persevere. There's great benefit that comes in considering Jesus Christ in all these aspects. So considering Jesus, failing to do so, can lead to a falling away. There's another problem, number two, the hardening of the heart. Five times in this chapter, there's a reference to the heart being hardened. Two times we're told specifically, do not harden your heart. Don't go astray in your heart. Don't have an evil, unbelieving heart, or let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, in general terms, the Bible uses the word heart to refer to our inner being. And there are a lot of other terms that could be thrown in there, but heart kind of sums it all up. The heart is the causal core of the person. In other words, it's the one driving the car, or if we want to talk about a ship, the heart is the moral helmsman of our being. It steers and directs the ship of our lives. That's why you have to guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it come all the issues of life. That's why you must trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean to your own understanding. Acknowledging him in all your ways is the surest way for him to direct your paths down those paths of righteousness, which, by the way, will involve hardship and tribulation. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. But if you start to turn away, your heart will become hard. It'll become cold. It'll be insensitive to love and to truth because something other than God has captured it, and your soul will curve in on itself, as Luther said. Instead of loving God and loving your neighbor, your concern is only for yourself, and you begin to draw away from others and find that place alone. And another problem enters in here. the deceitfulness of sin. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by not just sin, but the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that's interesting. Sin's a very deep and mysterious subject, and we don't give it enough thought. But we all have a problem with it, even those of us that are forgiven. The vestiges of sin, the remains of sin, in other words, the flesh, still dogs us. And we've got to come to grips with it. And sin here is called deceitful. It's only one aspect of sin, but it's an important one. Sin is deceptive. Sin is deceitful. Sin is misleading. It promises much. It promises fulfillment. But when you bite on it, when you take the bait, it hooks you like a fish. You get a mouthful of fish hook. You think back to the garden when Eve, who was deceived, by the way, we're told specifically in the New Testament that the woman was deceived, but the man was in the transgression. Deception, however, can happen to all of us. Eve was deceived. She was fooled into thinking that by taking that piece of fruit that looked so good, she would be fulfilled. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Really? Yes. And she took it. But when she flipped the switch, it flipped the script and it turned on her. When you click on this, you're really going to like it. And you do it, and then you're left thinking, why did I do that? But here's the danger. If you foolishly keep doing that, your heart will become hardened. Deceived, really, into thinking that what you're doing is really okay. And in our narcissistic, selfish, subjective, how it feels to me culture, which will just support you and reinforce that kind of thinking, you get further deceived into thinking that what you're doing is acceptable. But what's happened is you've walked into the trap that Satan has laid for you. Unless God grants you a gift of repentance, you find yourself having been taken captive by the devil to do his will. What's the answer? Well, we've already spoken of Jesus, but let's take it the next step further. Number three, fellowship. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day. That's one of the one another's of Scripture that speak of fellowship. You can't fulfill a one another command by yourself. So, yeah, I need Jesus, but I also need the Jesus in you, my brother, my sister. You know, I could have spoken today about the benefits of fellowship, for there are many. Could have talked about encouragement. Sometimes we need admonishment, the comfort that comes, the blessings of friendship, the joys of fellowship, the wonderful qualities that come with living in community, and all those things are great. Weeping with those that weep, rejoicing with those that rejoice. I don't want to minimize any of that, but fellowship is given to us here as an antidote to apostasy. In other words, folks, the stakes are rather higher than whether you've got enough friends or not. And I think we're coming to a time when fellowship is not going to be considered some kind of an optional added extra for those gregarious sorts of Christians. No, it's a necessity for all of us to exhort one another every day, apparently means that we need fellowship every day. Now, the word exhort carries along with it those connotations of encouragement and admonishment and comfort. It's like a coach with a team. He doesn't treat all the players the same way. Some of them respond well when they're directly confronted, but that might crush another person. Another player, he might just gently encourage, and that's all that's needed. In other words, there's nuance to this word exhortation. When we get to know one another, we can helpfully encourage one another on in love and good works. But in order to do this, we need to be in relationship with one another. We need to be in proximity with one another. We need to have communication with one another. There was a period in my life when, sad to say, I thought this way. I thought, you know, I've got the Bible, I've got the Holy Spirit, I ought to be able to figure this problem out by myself. That was very foolish. I learned the hard way, and God provided some friends to help me. Some of them are still here. My wife, for example, thank you, dear. Mark, Pat, others. The reason is we really need one another so that we can see ourselves. You may have heard me say this before, but you've actually never seen your face. Oh, yeah, you've seen virtual images of it in the mirror and photographs, but you've never really seen your face. Our faces are constructed in such a way that our eyes look outward. And unless you have a rather big nose like I can see my nose a little. That's all I can see in my face. So what am I getting at here? Well, I need you to help me see me. Now, it's true. This is called the mirror. And this mirror, this word of God, James says, is a mirror to our souls. Only if the man looking in this mirror is not just a hearer of the word, but a hearer and a doer. Otherwise, he looks in the mirror and he goes away and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. That's why Paul Tripp has said, I need more than just the Bible as a mirror. I need you to hold the mirror of God's word up to me because I'm prone to misunderstand and misinterpret. Look, friends, we all have our own interpretations of Scripture and of things that are going on. What we find in fellowship is that those get adjusted a little bit. We've had a rough year of politics, and we found to our dismay that not all Christians see things the way I do. Fools that they are. But maybe that's not necessarily the case. And if you actually find yourself in discussion with a believer who sees things a little bit differently, and if you take the time to listen, you might get adjusted a little bit, and they might get adjusted a little bit, and together the two of you might move a little closer to the truth. All that to say, as we share our lives together, we find ourselves, if we're doing this properly, exhorted to come a little closer to Jesus. And that's a benefit for all of us. Now, this practice of fellowship cannot be imposed. It can only be engaged in voluntarily. It can be demonstrated, and we can appeal for it, but you can't force a person to practice it. But I'd like to tell you here from the Word of God that fellowship is not an optional extra. This is actually a command. And if you don't heed it, you're foolish. Fellowship is a key element in perseverance. It can keep you from falling from the faith. We need each other. As a pastor, I am so grateful when church members share their lives with one another, when they're actually in relationship with one another. To me, it gives me a very secure feeling. We have small groups. We have care groups. That's an intentional effort to provide a context for fellowship. It can't guarantee it, but it can provide a context. It's up to us if we're going to participate in it. If we're not in a small group, you should be some sort of fellowship context. If you're not, please contact me or one of the other pastors here. We'd be happy to try to help you find other Christians. And finally, as I close, some practical thoughts. Jamie referenced a little bit earlier chapter 10 that has these words, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another," there you have it again, "and all the more as you see the day drawing near." While it's still called today, the day drawing near, there will be a day when this world will be no more. Until then, we are called to encourage one another, to consider how to stir up one another, and here specifically, not neglecting to meet together. See, it was becoming dangerous for these Christians to meet together. Apparently, their meeting places had become radioactive, and it was dangerous to associate themselves, perhaps with leaders, who knows? And some had gotten out of the habit. In our present moment, the COVID virus has made meeting together difficult. Now, we have an online presence, like many churches, and we have been holding in-person services since the late summer. We're able to do that because of the size of our facility. We should be giving thanks that God has blessed us with this facility and seek to be good stewards of it. Amen? Yeah. I mean, the state has issued directives, and we have regard for the state. They have an interest in public health, and we're totally in agreement with that. Some of you cannot come. Some of you, because as a matter of health and wisdom, should not come. But for others of you, not coming has become more a matter of convenience and has become a habit. But gathering together is an aspect of church and fellowship which, when possible, is something we should not neglect. Now, we haven't addressed this as a church to this point, but I think it's probably an appropriate time for us to do so. I want to suggest, and again, I'm not talking about those who cannot come or who should not come, but who could and choose not to. Let me suggest you ask yourself the question, do I want to gather together with my brothers and sisters to worship together, to be a means of encouragement to them and to benefit from them? I encourage you to consult your heart, your want to, and be honest about it. And if the answer is, you know, I really don't want to, then I think you got some heart work to do. Ask yourself, why is this the case? Could your heart be coming hard? It's happened to me. Now again, perhaps coming in person is not possible or not wise, but if that's not the case, I would encourage you to talk to the Lord about this and then have a conversation with another mature Christian. Call me. I'd be happy to talk to you. Any of the other pastors will try to help. Remember, in all this, Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. Nobody wants to give anybody a hard time. We want to help each other grow toward the Lord. We want to consider how we can provoke one another to love and good works. Sometimes we need a little prodding. There's no shame in that. There's only shame if we neglect the means of grace that God has given. Because I would remind you, based on this passage of Scripture, which I think is fitting more and more into our present-day context, the stakes are rather high. Jesus is inviting us to approach His throne of grace. So today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that our Lord Jesus sits upon a throne of grace and that He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He has been touched with all of the weaknesses that we have experienced, yet He is without sin. We can't say the same for ourselves. Father, You know us. You know we are all temptable, and to varying degrees we have all fallen. But not so as to fall fully and finally, because we consider Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith, to whom we are securely roped, so that we will persevere because You, our Father, are preserving us. But Father, we understand that You do this with our cooperation, and there's no difference between the two, Your perfect will and our responsibility. So, Lord, we want to heed the word of exhortation this morning. We want to heed the warning. We want to follow You and exhort one another daily while it is still called today, so that our hearts would not become hardened. Lord, grant it to each and every one of us, because as You said long ago, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We know that that invitation still stands. So bless us, Your people, with grace in this manner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.